Let's read Lord's Day 7 of the Heidelberg Catechism. Lord's Day 7 is on page 90, or begins on page 90 of the Green Creeds book. Are all men then, as they perished in Adam, saved by Christ? No. Only those who are engrafted into him and receive all his benefits by a true faith. What is true faith? True faith is not only a certain knowledge whereby I hold for truth all that God has revealed to us in his word, but also an assured confidence which the Holy Ghost works by the gospel in my heart, that not only to others but to me also, remission of sin, everlasting righteousness and salvation are freely given by God, merely of grace, only for the sake of Christ's merits. What is then necessary for a Christian to believe? All things promised us in the gospel, which the articles of our Catholic, undoubted Christian faith briefly teach us. Catholic means according to the whole, referring to the universal faith of Scripture. What are these things? I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost. I believe an holy Catholic or universal church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Micah 6 verse 8 says, He hath showed thee, O man, what is good, and what doth the Lord require of thee but to do justly, and to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God. And there you have it. God has told you what is good. You know what the Lord requires of you. Micah 6 verse 8. Three things. Do justly. Love mercy. Walk humbly with thy God. This is what God requires of you, and this is it. Nothing more or little more. And that, in case you didn't recognize it, is the message of outright liberalism. That is the belief system of what the world today calls a deconstructed individual. To construct is to build up, to deconstruct is to break apart, break down, destroy. A deconstructed individual who used to claim to be a Christian. And this is the message too of deconstructed churches whose belief systems have fallen apart and the wall has crumbled into mere rubble. But then the claim is that this is what Scripture itself teaches. And this is like a go-to text. It's a wonderful text of Scripture, but it doesn't mean what they make it mean. What Scripture itself teaches, does not the text itself say that this is what the Lord requires? Do justly, love mercy, and walk humbly with thy God. Yes, that is what the text requires. It's not all of what the Bible requires, but that's what that verse requires. And then, of course, who is to define what justice is when we're called to do justice, what mercy is when we're required to show mercy, and what humility is when we're required to walk humbly with thy God. Justice. What is justice? Well, you get different answers if you ask different people. Justice for some is political correctness 30 years ago, which is different from political correctness 20 years ago, which is different from political correctness 10 years ago and 5 years ago. And maybe justice is now social justice, which of course differs according to the particular proponent of social justice, and it changes every year. And political correctness and social justice are now, because nobody really talks about political correctness now, it's all changed, we've been moved into a more and more anti-Christian position, it's now wokeism. That is justice. That is mercy. That is humility. That is the driving ethic for many in the world, and increasingly and disgustingly in the church. And that's what the text, so we're told, that's what the text says. Just three things the Lord requires of you: do justice, love mercy, and walk humbly with thy God. And if you notice, what's not required? Nothing about the institute church. Do justice, love mercy, walk humbly with thy God. You don't really need that. Nothing about creeds, what you're to believe. Actually, nothing even about Jesus Christ. Nothing about salvation even. Just be a good person, as it's defined, which keeps changing every year. And there's even nothing about faith either. You don't really have to believe anything. What does the Lord require of you? That's just it. Just do justice, whatever that means. Love mercy, whatever that means. Walk humbly with thy God. So you can even claim that if you think you're a good person as the world currently defines it, you're actually walking with your God, whoever he or she or it might be. So you can even claim to be religious. You can have your cake and you can eat it. This is where a lot of people in the West, and the West is spreading this, we don't like colonialism, but we can spread our unbelief, spreading this throughout the world. This is where a lot of people have gone and are going. Former church members, people who once professed to be Christians and were members of fairly decent sort of churches. And maybe even you feel at times, you know, I can see the attraction. I can see people around me there on that journey. They're going there. The young people feel this. And maybe some older people do too. But we should notice what Micah 6 verse 8 is saying and what it's not saying. It is actually not speaking about faith as such at all. Micah 6 verse 8 is referring to one's behavior and life. Do justice, love mercy, walk, which is the classic biblical verb for how you live, walk humbly with one's God. It's not actually saying anything about faith or what you're to believe at all, this particular verse. And then when it says justice, do justice, it means, because this is in Micah, because this is in the Bible, it means justice as a reflection of God's justice. That's justice. It means justice as defined by God's law. That's justice. And God's law as defined and summarized in the Ten Commandments and explained more widely in the Word of God. Now we know what justice is about. We've got something fixed that isn't just going to change year by year, whatever way the winds are blowing. And when the Bible talks about mercy, do justice, love mercy, what is that if it's not a reflection of God's mercy, which is a mercy supremely shown in the cross of Jesus Christ, which is the salvation of totally depraved sinners. And what is mercy? And this is the particular Hebrew word, but that which comes to us in the way of the covenant with grace between believers and their seed and God in Jesus Christ. And who is this God with whom Micah 6 verse 8 says we are to walk humbly, if he is not the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ? That is, in the terms of Genesis, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who is the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, as revealed in sacred scripture. Do justice, as scripture says it. Love mercy, as shown by God on the cross, and walk humbly with your God. And that's your covenant God. Because I'm your God and you're my people in the covenant of grace. And of course, surely true saving faith is necessary for good works and a godly walk, which is what the text Micah 6 verse 8 is referring to. Do justice, that's a good work. Love mercy and show it, that's a good work. Walk humbly with your God, that's a godly life. And surely true faith is necessary for good works and a godly life, because after all, whatsoever is not of faith is sin. Romans 14 verse 23. And without faith, it is impossible to please God. Hebrews 11 verse 6. So without faith, justice, mercy, and walking with God are completely impossible. You only have injustice and disobedience and walking in darkness. Micah 6 verse 8 is a precious text, but it isn't and never was intended to be an exhaustive summary even of the Christian life. It is a summary, but it's not an exhaustive summary. And it isn't designed to exclude Orthodox Christian faith. Micah would have turned in his grave. And he'd have been tempted to score out this text if he'd have seen the way it's abused by the enemies of Christ. As I've been saying, Micah 6 verse 8, do justice, love mercy, walk humbly with thy God, is a brief synopsis of a godly life, which can only be pursued by a believer, that is, one who's elect in Jesus Christ, redeemed by his blood and born again by his Holy Spirit, and therefore who's doing good works out of gratitude and living a thankful life. And apart from this, beloved, and nobody ought to have any illusions here, apart from this, the modernist use of Micah 6 verse 8 is like the smile of the Cheshire Cat. That is, the last thing of the cat to disappear when everything of that cat, that is, everything of Christianity, everything else, has already vanished. All you're left with is just a smile, and the smile gets thinner and thinner, and it's gone. And the calling here is that no one ought to go down that route. That is the slippery slope of false and departing churches all around us, not every church, but churches around in our society and others. This is the siren call from the world. Give up this, give up that. Just have your life and remove it from faith in Christ. And this is, in a sense, but nothing more than, a popular lie of the devil. And the Christian is called not in any way to toy with this destructive mentality or to tolerate it. This is what one may describe as one lane in a multi-lane highway or motorway, which is the broad road which leads to destruction. And the calling of the Christian instead is to believe the truth all of it, unselectively, the whole thing and every bit of it, and to keep on believing it unto the end, even if the world reckons it to be the most arrant and evil nonsense, and then to live out of that faith, and to live only out of faith, because man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word which proceeds out of the mouth of God. What is necessary for a Christian to believe, especially in 2023, and things are probably only looking like getting worse? What is necessary for a Christian to believe? Two simple points, taken almost word for word, if not word for word, from answer 22. All things promised us in the gospel, and the articles of our Catholic undoubted faith. What's necessary for a Christian to believe? These two things are summarized in this article. All things promised us in the gospel, and the articles of our Catholic undoubted faith. Centrally, and especially, this is like the heart and core of it, faith believes, as one would expect, the gospel. And the gospel means good news. And news involves events. The news, such and such has happened. It's a report of an event. And this is good news. The sort of stuff you don't really hear much of on the news. Good news. Events. Events which in our day are history. History roughly 2,000 years ago. And 1 Corinthians 11, the passage we read earlier, is the Bible's clearest and most deliberate summary of gospel history. Verse 1, "Brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand." I'm declaring to you, brethren, the gospel. Here it is. It's the gospel which I preached when I was with you, and it's the gospel which you, Corinthians, and you could even widen it out from that congregation to the whole church, it's the gospel which you received, and it's the gospel in which you stand. Paul goes on to tell us in the next couple of verses that this is the gospel that he, Paul, received from God, and then he passes it on as a sacred trust. He delivers it to the church, and through belief of that gospel, the church is saved. Let me repeat that. Verse 1, "Brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you when I was in Corinth, which also you received, and wherein ye stand, by which also you are saved." This gospel, Paul's role, your role, how the gospel is received, delivered, preached, believed in, and it brings salvation. And then after that introduction, in verses 1 and 2 and the first part of 3, Paul then gives us gospel history. Gospel history summarized here very deliberately, and he set it up, he teed it up, making it very clear that this is going to be a deliberate presentation of the key elements. He says this gospel history consists especially in three events which involve Jesus Christ. There is first the death of Christ. "I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures." That's the first historical event in the good news. Then Paul moves from the death of Christ to the burial of Christ. Verse 4, and that he was buried. The death of Christ, the burial of Christ, and then thirdly, the resurrection of Christ. Verse 4 continues, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. Three events in gospel history with Paul emphasizing too the significance of these events. Because without their significance, they're actually not gospel. They're events that have a certain meaning and which are interpreted within a certain framework. Not merely that they happened, lots of things happened, a number of people have died, a number of people have been buried, a number of people have been even raised from the dead, not that many, billions have died and been buried, but the interpretation is key. Christ's death, the first of those three events. For what did he die? He didn't die merely for some great idea or in order to preserve his integrity. He preached the message and he was jolly well going to go through with it no matter what happened to him. We're told that Christ died for our sins. He died to make an atonement for his people. That's what's going on in the death of Jesus of Nazareth. For whom did Christ die? The apostle makes this very clear in the good news of the gospel too. He tells us that it wasn't for everyone head for head. It was for the church, the people of God. Christ died for our sins, not for everybody's sins. The apostle continues with this first great gospel event and its significance with the statement that Christ's death is for our sins according to the scriptures. That is, Jesus died on the cross as interpreted and explained by the Old Testament. That's what he's referring to by the scriptures here in the first instance when he wrote this epistle. And now, when we have the complete canon, Christ's death is for our sins according to the scriptures. The New Testament, too, which enriches the truth in this article of our faith, too. So Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. This is the good news. Christ did not die for our sins according to modernist scholarship or according to the article on Wikipedia, or according to false churches or religions, but Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. And now you get this statement and you've hammered it in with nails. You've really nailed it down so that everybody can see what it really means and can only mean and what it rules out. That's the Christian gospel. And then Paul moves to the third element in this gospel history, because the middle element, and was buried, you know, is merely a proof that Christ died, and then it's somewhere from whence he's going to be raised from the dead. It's a little bit more than that, but it's not as important as the first and third statements. When was he raised from the dead? Well, it wasn't on the fifth day. It's emphatic, and this too is part of the gospel history, the good news. He was raised on the third day, which means the third day after his death. Not the third day of the week, but the third day after his death, which was the first day of the week, which is called Sunday, which the Christian church labels the Lord's Day, because it's a day that especially belongs to him, because he rose from the dead in that day and turned the world upside down. And even that, Christ's resurrection on the third day, is according to the scriptures. That key phrase again, because the Bible is a self-interpreting book and the gospel is interpreted within the framework of the scriptures, which gives us the mind of Jesus Christ according to the scriptures. In the first instance, it means the Old Testament, which was very obviously and certainly written and available to the church at Corinth. And according to the scriptures in the Gospels, think especially the last chapter of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and the last two chapters of the Gospel according to John. And then we can add to that the rest of the New Testament. And then, as additional proofs, the apostle in verses 5 and following goes on to speak about various post-resurrection appearances of Christ to chosen people. He was seen of Cephas, that's Peter, then of the 12, then 500 people, most of whom are still living, but some of them have already died. And then James, and then all the apostles, and then, referring to Acts chapter 9, as it appears in our Bible, he appeared to me, a persecutor of the church, the least of the apostles, not worthy to be called an apostle, because, and he's filled with shame as he writes, I persecuted the church of God. So Christ's death and burial and resurrection, this gospel history, the good news, is to be interpreted and understood only according to the scriptures, the four gospel accounts, Acts, the New Testament epistles by Peter, James, John, and others, the book of Revelation, and the 39 books in the Old Testament. Faith believes the gospel, which means faith believes the gospel history, the good news in these central events. Faith obviously too believes the gospel savior. And isn't that the simple truth? I believe in Jesus Christ. I believe in a person. I believe that these events happened, interpreted as the scripture interprets them, and I believe in a person. Faith believes in the full deity of Jesus and his full humanity, so that he is one divine person forever. Faith believes that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah promised in the Old Testament, the anointed one, that is, God appointed and God equipped him as his special servant, as our great prophet, our only high priest, and the absolute king. And faith believes the truth of this gospel savior, his person and work, his incarnation, his life, his death, his resurrection, and we can go further, his ascension into heaven, his session at God's right hand, and his return to judge the world on the last day. Faith believes the gospel history, the gospel savior, and faith also believes the gospel records. I'm thinking here of the first four books of the New Testament. Matthew 1 verse 1. The book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Here's a book. God says this book narrates the generation of Jesus Christ and all his works. What do you do with this book? You believe it. You believe the book, what that book contains. It's even clearer when you turn to the second gospel as arranged in our Bibles. It begins, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And then it talks about John the Baptist and Christ being baptized of him and the beginning of his public ministry. So this book begins with the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ and contains the gospel of Jesus Christ. And faith believes the gospel, which means it believes the gospel of Matthew, according to Matthew, and it believes the gospel according to Mark. You will not be surprised to learn that this is the same thing in the gospel according to Luke. Its opening four verses tell us, I'm summarizing now, you understand, that whereas many have set forth in a logical fashion the events involved in the life and ministry of Jesus Christ, it seemed good to me also, with a perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write these things in an orderly account to you, O most excellent Theophilus, he got the book in the first instance, so that you might know the certainty of the things wherein you have been instructed. This book comes to the whole church. So that you and you and you and you and all God's people may know the certainty. And you only know that certainty by believing the record that God has given us of his Son in the 24 chapters of Luke. And whereas with the first three Gospels we quoted from the start of their accounts, with John, as is often the case with John, things are a little bit different because John's purpose statement comes near the end of his book. John 20, verse 31, "These things are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name." These things are written. This book is written for you to believe and have eternal life through believing in Jesus. Faith believes the gospel history and the gospel savior and the gospel records. And faith believes and receives too the gospel promise. "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." And faith believes that promise and receives that promise of spiritual rest in Christ. "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house." And faith believes that promise too. The promise, Acts 2 says, is unto you, and to your children, and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And faith believes that promise. To put it slightly differently, faith believes and receives the gospel blessings which come to us in the promise. Redemption and regeneration, righteousness and resurrection, pardon and peace, preservation and paradise, cleansing and comfort, adoption and assurance, sanctification and strength, holiness and hope, spiritual liberty and everlasting life. In believing in the gospel history and the gospel savior, and in the gospel promise, and we receive these gospel blessings. And then we say, in response to this, as we're taught in Scripture, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according to his eternal election of us in Christ, before the foundation of the world." And faith believes in this gospel savior, as revealed in this gospel history, as coming to us wrapped in this gospel promise with all these blessings. And faith then traces all the blessings back to Christ himself and sees that they come to us according as he chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. Let's return to Lord's Day 7. Question 22. What is then necessary for a Christian to believe? I mean, we're not going to be suckered into believing that Micah 6 verse 8 is all that God has ever said, and that there are no other verses and chapters in the book of Micah, and that there's only one prophet and not 12 of them, and that's the only verse in the Old Testament, and we can forget about Jesus and the cross. We're not going to fall for that. You need to be completely spiritually dead to believe that. In fact, even most people who are spiritually dead could see through that lie in an instant. But what is it necessary for us to believe? All things promised us in the gospel, which we have treated, which the articles of our Catholic undoubted Christian faith briefly teach us. The articles of our Christian undoubted faith The Reformation, and this is a Reformation creed here, says that faith is and believes true, faithful creeds. Now here we need to make clear that this does not mean that all I need 2,000 years after Christ's death, burial and resurrection, 2,000 years of the development of not only church history but of doctrine and all the controversies and commentaries and big theological issues. This does not mean that all I need to believe is the Apostles' Creed. That's it. Just those 12 articles found here in page 91 of a green book. And then you can pore over these 12 articles. And then you can say, this is all I have to believe. Just this. I wonder what it leaves out. I wonder what it doesn't mention. Doesn't say anything about the Lord's Supper. So I can believe that the wafer has been changed miraculously by a priest into the literal body, blood, and divinity of Christ, and I can worship a piece of bread. I mean, it's not even bread, it's just a wafer. Wow, isn't this wonderful? This is all we have to believe. Just these 12 articles, phew. And I thought I was going to have to do some studying, and I was going to have to examine my heart, and it's that easy, and now I can even compromise with the Church of Rome. Wonderful. And what's Jesus doing talking about this narrow way which leads on to life, and few there be that find it? It's dead easy. You couldn't miss it. And it doesn't actually say anything here about the new heavens and the new earth. It's not there. Nor does it mention predestination. That's good news too, isn't it? Surely, because that's a hard doctrine, and that's unpopular in our carnal age. And you know what? It doesn't even say anything about original sin. So we can be good Pelagians and believe, just like the world does, that man is born basically good, and that the only reason that our children misbehave is that they watch their older brothers and sisters. I mean, how superficial and ridiculous a theory that is. Now you need to beware, because many have gone down this road of the spiritual disposition, or I should say deeply unspiritual disposition, of trimming, whereby the attitude is, how little can I possibly get away with believing and yet still have some sort of hope that I may enter heaven? And closely related to this, how little can I possibly get away with confessing? Because I'm always going to confess less than what I believe and still get into heaven. And of course, how little do I have to live unto God in holiness and still reckon I'm okay and get into heaven? Which of course also means, how close can I live to the world? How much can I indulge in sin and still reckon that there's a chance of me making it into glory? Wow. The rich man scarcely entering into heaven, the eye of a needle. It's actually dead easy. And this attitude of compromise turns Scripture on its head, so that Proverbs then would actually be saying, sell the truth and buy it not, so that my faith costs me as little as possible. So that when Jesus says, except a man deny himself and take up his cross, he shan't enter into the kingdom of heaven, he didn't know what he was talking about. And then the good news is too, that I feel myself under no obligation to read sacred scripture or good Reformed literature, to pray that God will deepen my faith and increase my understanding of the Word of God. I don't even have to listen to sermons when I go to church, if I go to church, because I really don't need it. Yes. Just these 12 articles. And you know what? I could be a theistic evolutionist and believe these articles, because God is the maker of heaven and earth. But it didn't actually say how he made it, by the word or by a big bang and millions and billions of years and all the rest of it, or how long it took. Whew. Good. Lovely. But then I think further about Lord's Day 7. The articles of our Christian faith teach us this. Yeah, it's quoted there, the Apostles' Creed, and that's good. But then what happens in Lord's Days 8 through 22? Each one of these articles is explained in full conformity with the rest of Scripture and the 16th century reformation of the church. So when it says, I believe in the forgiveness of sins, it means I believe that through trusting in Christ alone, not through merits, not through the Virgin Mary, not through indulgences, that the righteousness of Jesus Christ is imputed to me, and all my sins are forgiven, and I have certitude of this in my heart by the Holy Spirit. Oh. So Lord's Days 8 through 22 explain these things. So that's why question 22 says the articles of our Catholic undoubted faith, they briefly teach us so that the other articles will explain what we're really about. Oh, and then Lord's Days 23 and 24, after the exposition of these various articles, Lord's Day 23 says, what doth it profit thee now that thou believest all this? And then it talks about justification by faith alone. And then Lord's Day 24 continues the theme, and it explains why our good works are not even a part of our righteousness before God. And then we remember that the Apostles' Creed and its exposition in the articles just referred to isn't the only thing in the Heidelberg Catechism. And in fact, that the Heidelberg Catechism says that our comfort comes through knowing, one, our sins and misery, opening few articles, knowing, number two, how we are to be delivered from our sins and misery, a huge chunk of articles, largely dealing with the Apostles' Creed, but more than that, and then knowing how to show gratitude for such a great deliverance from such awful sins and misery. In other words, we're called here to believe 52 Lord's Days, and not just part of Lord's Day 7 and 12 little articles. And then we remind ourselves too that the Heidelberg Catechism doesn't come alone. It comes bound with two other Reformation creeds in our three forms of unity. What am I called to believe? I'm called to believe the Belgic Confession, the 37 articles dealing with Scripture, God and man, Christ and salvation, the church and the end times. And I'm called to believe, as a Christian, a Reformed Christian, the canons of Dort, the original 5 points of Calvinism, with all positive articles and all the rejection of errors, unconditional election, total depravity, irresistible grace, the perseverance of the saints, and particular atonement. In fact, faith is called to believe all of God's word and all of the doctrines of God's word. And it can't be anything else. Could you imagine God saying something to the church and then saying, ah, but see a wee bit down there? You don't have to believe it. You can call me a liar just in 3 or 4 things, and that'll be okay. I don't really mind. We referred to key points in the 4 gospel accounts earlier. Acts, the 5th book of the New Testament, refers to the former treatise which Luke wrote to Theophilus of all that Jesus began to do. And now Luke goes on to talk about what Jesus begins to do and teach from heaven through the apostles in the next 28 chapters. And he is not saying, you know, you've got to believe Luke, but as for Acts of the Apostles, doesn't really matter if you reject it. And when the New Testament epistles, which follow upon Acts in our canonical arrangements, and the book of Revelation, which was originally written to seven churches in Western Turkey, when these other 22 New Testament books, written to churches and individuals, the idea is not that you can reject them if you wish, but that these carry the authority of God and are presented for Christian faith. And in fact, this is exactly what question and answer 21 of this same Lord's Day 7, teaches us. The second half of the answer to the question, what is true faith? The second half is, true faith is an assured confidence, deeply personal, which the Holy Ghost works by the gospel in my heart, not only to everybody else in the church, but to me, remission of sin, everlasting righteousness, and salvation are freely given of God, merely by grace, for the sake of Christ's merit. That personal saving faith. But the first half of the answer is this, that the true faith is also a certain knowledge, and certain means assured, definite, clear, I know it to be the case, to be true. Faith is a certain knowledge whereby I hold for truth, this is what true saving faith is, whereby I hold for truth all that God has revealed to us in his word. And why is that? I'm going to end with two New Testament texts. Let's ask that question, first of all, to Peter. Why is that? Why does true faith believe all that God has written in his word? 2 Peter 1, verse 21. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. So these are the words of the Holy Spirit, who is the Spirit of truth. That's why we believe them. Old Testament and New Testament. And then the next verse is striking. It takes us into a new chapter, and chapter 2 is written there in our English Bibles, but there's no break in the original, though it's handy to divide it up in chapters. But there were false prophets also among the people in the Old Testament. Even as there shall be false teachers among you in the New Testament, who privily or secretly shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. And so Peter's point is, you need to believe these inspired scriptures. Otherwise, you will not be able to see through the false teachers and their false doctrines. Necessary for us to believe, otherwise you're going to be deceived. And this is what happens. You think, how could anyone believe such a ridiculous heresy? You say, well, yeah, ask the person a few questions. Find out where they're at doctrinally, and then you'll have your answer. And the second reference is to Paul. Paul's celebrated reference to the origin of Scripture. 2 Timothy 3, verse 16. All Scripture is given by the inspiration of God. Literally, all Scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. All Scripture, infallibly breathed forth and inspired by God, and it's needed for a godly life. For doctrine, first of all, you need to know the truth. Reproof, so that wherein you err doctrinally or in life, you are next corrected, and then you are positively instructed unto righteousness, so that the man of God or the woman of God or the young child is thoroughly furnished and equipped unto all sorts of good works. So he hath showed thee, O man, what is good. And what doth the Lord require of thee? But to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God. O man, O believing man, who trusts in Christ. And doing justice, loving mercy, and walking humbly with thy God. What's that? It's a summary. It's a summary of the Ten Commandments. Just like another summary of the Ten Commandments. Love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, strength, and mind. And love your neighbor as yourself. Believe and obey. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we pray that thy word may not leave us like dead stones, but that it may quicken us, illumining our heart and stirring us up to worship thee, to give thee thanks, and to serve thee acceptably with reverence and godly fear. Deepen our faith. Cause us to hunger and thirst for thy word, and to hunger and thirst after righteousness, for we are weak and sinful. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.